Okay, so I've intrigued. I think this is hopefully the most intriguing title of the sessions for the week: that how to speak to Satan, and how to speak to yourself, how to talk to yourself, and how to talk to Satan. And really, this is just by way of applying stuff that we have learned today in conversations with two people that maybe we're not used to speaking to, namely the devil and yourself. Maybe you do talk to yourself. I do. But not everyone here is as psychologically well adjusted as me, so maybe you don't. Maybe you don't do that. But how to talk to Satan, firstly, and of course, one of the reasons that assurance is so difficult is because it's not simply a matter of rightly understanding texts; it's also a matter of battling a liar. So Satan is the great accuser of the Bible. And he is responsible for attacking us spiritually and often denying the promises of God and making us doubt ourselves and God and our salvation. That's his job. But I want to see that the gospel has decisively disarmed him and beat him, and that we know that and we can tell him that when he lies to us. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. And maybe to break it up, can we have some other voices? Do you mind reading in a loud voice? And we'll just... Peter Mulvaney, do you mind reading our first little section? So Colossians 2, 13 to 15. If you stand up and turn around and read in a loud voice, that'd be great. And Elspeth, if you want to find Zechariah in advance, and then Martin, Hebrews chapter 2. Thank you.
When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Thanks very much. So here is a wonderful verse about the achievements of Jesus' death. In particular, he says here, cancelling the record of debt. So this is the list of God's laws together with those that you've broken in some kind of heavenly record. The same thing as the Muslims believe that the angels record on Allah's behalf. Here is what God says, and this is how you've done and where you've broken it. And as Jesus dies, he cancels this record. He nails it to the cross, and it's paid for. Remember, on the cross, you used to nail the charge someone was dying for. So you say murderer or debtor or infidel against the Roman emperor, whatever it was. And so in Paul's mind, what is nailed to Jesus' death is all the stuff that was against us. That is the charge for which he is dying and paying. So it's a familiar truth, wonderful way of putting it. But then notice that the corollary of that, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Now, in Colossians, the rulers and authorities, same as in Ephesians, refer to the hostile spiritual powers, the powers in the heavenly realms that are against us. So Satan and all of his demons and fallen angels who are attacking the Christian and are disarmed here. Now, here's the question. What is it about Jesus dying to take away the accusations against us, God's charge sheet? What is it about that that disarms the devil? Well, to understand that, you've got to understand what the devil's arms are. So if the devil is there with machine guns like in Paris, how would that disarm him? If he's there with sort of supernatural fireballs, how would that disarm him? Well, actually, the two weapons that Scripture focuses on for Satan are his power to accuse and his power to scare people about death. And let's look at both of those weapons and how they're disarmed by Jesus dying for us. So firstly, Satan's power of accusation, Zechariah chapter 3. Thanks, Elspeth. I think we need the whole chapter.
Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbour to come under his vine and under his fig tree.
Thanks very much. Well, Zechariah is quite confusing to understand. There's lots of imagery that we don't understand, like stones with seven eyes on them. Little plug, by the way, for the long weekend away, first May bank holiday, Jonathan Fletcher is coming to speak to us on the subject, the Gospel according to Zechariah, which I think will be excellent. So it will open up this book that we don't understand very well. But just notice this particular scene. Here is a courtroom scene, and Joshua the high priest is in the dock. Satan is in the at the bench for whatever it is. I don't know all the terminology about courts, and I see barristers in front of me. But Satan is the prosecution, basically, and the Lord is the judge. So here is this court scene. And alarmingly, it turns out that Joshua hasn't really bothered to pay attention to his appearance as he turns up to court. He's dressed in filthy garments, verse 3. Now, this is actually very serious in God's court because, you know, it's not just a matter of cleanliness is next to godliness or any nonsense like that. But actually, when it comes to God and the temple, cleanliness is extremely important, not just because God likes you to look presentable, but because uncleanness has to do with moral filth and corruption. And God is pretty fussy, it turns out, about moral corruption. When I tell the story on the RML weekend, I'll say the story now, just for a bit of light relief. I tell the story about a friend of mine. He's actually used to be at St Helens, whose parents live in this absolutely immaculate house in the West Country. And this is the kind of house, I mean, they're quite wealthy, and the house is on a cliff top and overlooks the sea in sort of 180 degrees panorama over the sea. And it has recesses in the walls where their bronze sculptures are with their own individual lighting. I mean, this is an amazing house, okay? But it's the kind of house that you're slightly scared to step into because the carpet is milk white and everything's absolutely pristine. So I went there, you know, because these are my friend's parents. And I don't even need to tell you much more than they offered me a glass of red wine. Yes, your mind's ahead of you and I'm afraid you're right, yes. So wine on a little table next to the sofa and went down to pick it up, but my hand went behind the glass by mistake and swept along to find it, and then ka-ching, like that. Stripe of wine on the carpet, about 2 feet long, 2-3 feet long. You then know all the remedies people tell you that you can use to get red wine out of carpet. You know, try adding white wine, add salt, add wine away from Lakeland. We tried all of those methods in order and none of them worked. And then you know when people feign like they don't mind about something, but you know that they're lying? So it's a slightly awkward stay. Since then, it's great because they've got two grandchildren who've totally trashed the house. And it's now okay. But it was awkward to have dirt on the carpet in this place, but not as awkward as to have dirt in God's house. And this is the high priest. This is the person who's meant to represent all of the people before God. And if you know anything about the book of Leviticus, you know that cleanliness is extremely important. Here is Joshua, and he is filthy. And you think this is going to be an easy case for Satan. Because he's got the truth on his side, hasn't he? Satan is the accuser. The word Satan means accuser, you'll see in the footnote. But he's got a lot to accuse about. And that the case holds water. But God throws the case out of court, silences the prosecution counsel, and says, take off his filthy clothes and put on these clean clothes. And then he goes on to say, this is symbolic of the day, verse 5, when I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. There's only one day that can be. And I actually love this verse. Chris Thompson, some of you remember, he used to be at St. Helens, now a Old Testament scholar up in Edinburgh, and then about to go to Moore College in Sydney, where he's going to be an Old Testament lecturer there. He tells me that even the liberals can't think of another way of explaining this verse. It's just obvious. There's only one candidate. You know, a single day when all sin will be removed. Just has to be a prediction of the cross, much to the annoyance of the liberals. Here's a wonderful picture of what Jesus will do. Take away your sin. There were iniquities to do with the stain of sin. Take away the stain of his clothes. Give him clean clothes. And then here is Satan with nothing to say in the court. His power of accusation, which once was quite powerful because it was true, it's been taken away. He's disarmed. One of his key missiles gone. Satan's second missile, second attacking weapon is the power of the fear of death. And Martin's going to read for us from Hebrews chapter 2.
Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thanks so much. More on Hebrews tomorrow, but just notice here that the devil is described as the one who has power over of the power of death, and it describes non-Christians as those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. There's a description of the world. People are terrified, it says, of dying. Now, obviously, people pretend that otherwise now, don't they? They say, oh, no, dying's a choice and it's natural and euthanasia and so forth. But actually, I reckon in most cases, people don't want to die and are still scared of dying when it comes along. But here, the devil is the one who has the power of death and the power of the fear of death. Now, again, the problem is that it's not an empty threat, is it? You are going to die, because that's true. It's not just the devil just lying to you. It's not a fiction. It's a real weapon. Death is a horrid, horrid thing. And actually, death, of course, was God's idea. If you eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, you will die. So it's a just penalty for sin. And Satan takes that and wields it over people and says things like, you know, it's pretty pointless, isn't it? It doesn't matter really how you live because you're going to die soon. Why not eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die? And why not live for yourself, because you're going to die anyway? Don't bother about God, because you're going to die. And that obsession with this life, I must have everything. I must have my freedom now. I must have every experience now. I must enjoy sexual liberty now, because I've only got this short life and then it's all gone. I reckon that does control people in London, that fear. But once again, we read that Jesus, through his death, destroys the one with the power of death. Do you notice that? Verse 14. We're flesh and blood. Jesus became flesh and blood, partook of the same things. He took on a real body so that he could die. That's the thought, isn't it? Christmas was for Easter. The reason Jesus had to be born was so that he could die. He had to have a body so that his heart could stop beating and so that he could die. And by dying, he might destroy the one with the power of death, that is the devil. Because Jesus took the death penalty, so that Christians need not fear the death penalty. We will still die, but we will not die the death penalty. The Bible describes Christian death as just sleep, from which we will awake to a glorious new creation. This is not the death of separation from God forever. This is the death of a temporary sleep before we're reunited with him. And so Satan is disarmed. What then should we do? How should we speak to Satan? Well, put on the full armour of God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, this famous passage. And I love this, as you probably all do. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation with and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And so on. Pray for me also. Now, I reckon that verse 12 is pretty terrifying. Your enemy isn't just a human enemy like ISIS. That's pretty terrifying. But this is more terrifying. Your enemy is the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Pretty terrifying. But did you notice the key military strategy as you fight the devil? The key bit of military tactics is to stand. You don't have to march. You don't have to take ground somehow on the offensive. You've just got to remain where you are. And he says it again and again and again. Verse 11, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand. Verse 13, you may be able to stand after done all to stand. Verse 14, stand. You're already in other words, the position of victory over the devil. Jesus has already won. All you've got to do is hold on to the victory that Jesus has won for you. In fact, there's a little reference to that in chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Three different words, strength, might, power. Be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. And the same three words came up in chapter 1 of Ephesians, where we learnt that through God's great power, verse 19, according to the working of his mighty strength, he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places far above all rulers and authorities, powers and dominions. Jesus has already conquered through his death and resurrection. Jesus has already put down Satan under his feet. And all we have to do is stand in his strength with the gospel. The gospel has already won. So you have, therefore, the belt of truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's true that Jesus came and died for me and rose again and paid for my sin. The breastplate of righteousness. It's true that I am clothed in his righteousness, a foreign alien righteousness imputed to me. As shoes for your feet, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. I want to share it with everyone else. And it's the gospel of peace. We learn in Ephesians chapter 2, peace between Jews and Gentiles, peace for both of them with God. No more war between us and God, but now reconciliation. And then my favourite one, verse 16, the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Back at that in a minute. The helmet of salvation, I'm saved by Jesus, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I love the idea of this shield. This is Battle of Helm's Deep stuff, isn't it? This is real Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, mega battle. And, you know, they come with arrows and that's not very scary. Then they come with flaming arrows and you're really in trouble. Unless you've got one of these big shields that's made of oak, covered in some sort of sponge. And you imagine, you soak it in this big water, and you hold it up. It's massive, this shield like this. And then Satan fires his arrow at you, thinks it's a mental picture, and this flaming arrow comes before you, and then you hold up your big shield, and then the flame goes into the sponge filled with water, and it goes, psst, and there's a little cloud of mist, and it's extinguished. You are able to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. With what? With your trust in Jesus and the truth of his gospel and the salvation that he brings and the peace between man and God. I think actually the armour of God, they're all just different words for the gospel, aren't they? They're just the gospel in all different ways. You've got the gospel on your head, on your breastplate, on your feet, everywhere. You've just got the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And that's enough to defend you. You don't have to move anywhere. There used to be this awful song when I was in Christian Union. We want to see Jesus lifted high. It's quite a good song. Do you know that one? We want to see Jesus lifted high, a banner that flies across the land, that all men may see the truth and know he is the way to heaven. I mean, that's great. But then the verse was, step by step we're marching forward, little by little we're gaining ground. No! No, we're not. It should be step by step, we're standing right here and we don't need to move at all. I mean, it doesn't scan as well, does it? But we only have to stand because Jesus has already won. And this is the victory, the ground on which we stand in his grace. And all we need to do is answer the devil's accusations, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. So I imagine the conversation goes something like this. Satan speaks to you and he says something like, call yourself a Christian? Really? You a Christian and who was it this question? You know, you've been ashamed about me, about Jesus again at work. If there was your opportunity to invite someone to the weaker talks and you botched it, I very much doubt that you're good enough for God. Psst. Well, actually, Satan, I think you'll find that I'm righteous because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross for me. And I think you'll find that all my failures, even my failure to stand for him today, have been paid for, and I have his righteous standing. Thank you very much. Stand your ground against the devil. Made the same mistake again? I mean, how many times are you expecting God to forgive you? He says 7 times 7. I bet you're near there now, aren't you? You said 49. I bet it's been at least 50 times, isn't it, that you've done that? No, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he has died in my place and I wear his righteousness. I want you to know, Satan, that I will certainly be saved because once when I was God's enemy, I was reconciled to him by the death of his son. And now how much more, having been reconciled, will I be saved by his life? And you stand your ground. Now, in other words, all it is a matter of just using the scriptures that we know, that we've looked at today, for example, and speaking them back to Satan. It's a biblical thing. Jesus did it, didn't he? Satan tried to come to him with actually twisting, taking out of context verses, including Psalm 91 that we looked at last night. And Jesus answered with the scriptures. And then the devil left him. And we should do the same. So I'd love you to practice that when doubts creep into your mind, for which there is a Bible answer. Just say, no, I think you'll find. And then speak the, not in a sort of spooky kind of, you know, spell sort of exorcism way, but just say, no, Satan, I think you'll find that this is the case. This is true. And he has nothing more to say. It's only bluff, you see. He can accuse you, but his case is being thrown out of court. He can threaten you, but the power of death has been taken away. Satan, what are you going to do to me? Kill me? Because I'll maybe sleep. And then I'll wake up to the new creation with the God who loves me and be with him forever. What can he do? How to talk to Satan. And then finally, in the last 10 minutes or so, how to talk to yourself. And let's look at Psalm 42. And I'm going to read Psalm 42 and 43. Which really go together, as you'll see. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. while they say to me all the day long, where's your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, that your breakers, your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I'll go to the altar of God with my exceeding joy. Then I'll praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, I love these psalms. You'll notice in the psalms that we talked about this last night a little bit, but there's often a switch as to who's being addressed. So sometimes it's it will be addressed to God in the second person, you, O Lord, you, O Lord. Other times it will be addressed from one Christian to another Christian, sharing truth about God, like some of the songs that we sing. Some of them are to God, some of them to each other, and some of them are a mixture of the two. The Psalms particularly mixes them up. But this one is addressed mainly to himself. If you sing to yourself in the shower, maybe. But actually, the sons of Korah sing to themselves. They sing to themselves, to their own soul. And they tell their soul various truths about God, even when they feel rubbish. So they feel things like verse 9, why have you forgotten me, O God? Or 43 verse 2, why have you rejected me? That's how they feel. God's abandoned me. He's rejected me. He's forgotten me. What's worse is they remember with poignancy the times when they used to be really happy about God. I remember the times I used to go to the temple praising him. Oh, I'd love to be there again. I'm not there now. But then in the midst of that, they speak to themselves. Now, I just want to read you a little extract from Martin Lloyd-Jones' famous book, Spiritual Depression, where he deals with this. And I think it's brilliant. And he speaks from this psalm. He says this. Notice the psalmist addresses himself. He talks to himself, and herein he discovers the cure. The main problem in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this. We allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. Most unhappiness in life is due to the fact that we listen to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. David says, in effect, self, listen for a moment to all I have to say. Why are you cast down? The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself, question yourself, and preach to yourself. You must remind yourself who God is, what God has done, and what God has promised to do. This is the essence of the treatment in a nutshell. We must understand that this self of ours, this other man within us, has got to be handled. Don't listen to him. Turn on him. Speak to him. Remind him of what you know. So rather than listening to him and allowing him to drag you down and depress you, you must take control. I love that. Wilson tells more about this later as the psychiatrist, but it seems to me that this is very like what psychiatrists call cognitive behavioural therapy, which is the sort of latest breakthrough in terms of how to help people in psychiatry. Get people to change the way they think and change what they do because of what they think. But it's here in Psalm 42. So whoever wrote the CBT manuals can give credit where credit's due. And obviously there'll be more to CBT than that. But the essence of it is, change how you think about things by telling yourself what's true, rather than letting your feelings just dictate to you how you feel. I remember years ago having a housemate. I don't think any of you would know him. This is quite a long time ago. I had a housemate, and it was obvious to me and to everyone else who knew him that he was a Christian. In fact, it was obvious to everyone apart from him. He was just one of those people just plagued with an uneasy conscience. And he only needed to hear, you know, the fraction of the challenge of a sermon to think, oh no, I'm not a Christian, because, and he'd instantly be convicted and be depressed. And so we quite often used to have conversations, a bit like my one with Mark Ashton. I used to say to him, hey, I'll call him Sam. It wasn't called Sam, but I'll say, hey, Sam, look, what are you down? Oh, Andrew, I'm feeling really worried about that sermon because Daniel, did Jesus die for you because he thought you were really quite a good person? Or did he realise that you were a sinner when he died for you? Oh, he realised I was a sinner. Yeah, okay. And when Jesus died for you as a sinner, was his death enough to cover your sin? Yeah, it was enough, yeah. And on Judgment Day, when God looks at you and sees the death of Christ, will that be enough to persuade him to let you into heaven? Yeah, that would be enough. And he'd say, oh, Andrew, thank you so much. That's really helped. And we used to have basically the same conversation about every week. Genuinely we did. And that's fine. And you know, he would do the same for me. And sometimes I need sense talking into me in the same way. But after a while, I said to him, Daniel, you know what? Because he was an RML leader, this guy. And I said, you know what? And I just told you his name, but anyway, you don't know, because it was a long time ago. Sam. And I doubt he would mind, to be honest, if he heard this anyway. But I said to him, look, you know what? You could easily have this same conversation with me. I said, if I came to you and said, look, oh, I feel terrible about that sin because I'm such a sinner, what would you say to me? And he told me what he'd say to me. He'd say, well, that's the same as what I say to you. So, you know, it's nice me saying it to you and you saying it to me. But how about you practice you saying it to you? Try and have the same conversation with yourself. So it goes like this. It sounds a bit weird, but I'll say it to myself. Oh, I feel terrible after that sermon. I've just let God down in this awful way. That's true, Andrew. But do you think Jesus died for you because he thought you were basically good? Or even when he knew you were a sinner? Yeah, well, okay, when he knew I was a sinner. And do you think Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for your sin and to give you God's righteousness? Yes, I believe in justification by faith. In fact, I was doing a talk on it this morning. Well then, Andrew, listen to your own teaching. Isn't it true that you will certainly be saved because you have been justified by faith? Oh, I guess I will. Oh, thank you very much. You're quite welcome, Andrew Soul. Okay, so that's sort of conversation. Now, it sounds silly, but it's a biblical way of treating yourself. And I think we need that. There's the gap between, you've got the doctrine, we've looked at the doctrine all this morning, but we've just got to start having conversations with these truths in them, with our adversary, the devil, and with ourselves. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we close this session. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us the spiritual medicine. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to apply it regularly. Thank you for one another, Lord, the fact that we can often have these conversations with other people and they can speak the truth to us and help us. But, Lord, we pray also that we'd be able to answer Satan as the Lord Jesus himself did, with words of truth as we stand firm. And help us even to address ourselves, that our souls would not be able to lie to us or weigh us down, but we would instruct ourselves with the truth about you and your salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.